This recording is a production of Faith Builders. This presentation was recorded at Teachers Conference 2016, held at Faith Builders on October 14 through 16.
Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you. And hopefully you got up this morning and looked into the scriptures, and as a result, you're seeing better than you did last night. Well, two things I wanted to get out of the way. First of all, if you see me kind of humped over and walking around, it's because Thursday evening after school, I tried to play some basketball with a few students, and I reached for a ball, just reached for it, and I pulled my back out. And so I've been trying to recover from this. And so if that's why, I'm not as old as I look. The second thing was Patrick last night referred to the River of Grace being like as wide as the Mississippi. And this morning when I went down to the student lounge and saw those pastries laying out there, I said to myself, the River of Grace is coming right through Faith Builders. So anyways, well, this morning we want to think about God's story in my classroom. And we want to delve just a little bit more into practice and think about how does it actually work? How do we actually see our subjects and see school life in the light of God's Word? Well, I want you to imagine with me three cartoons, or a cartoon with three scenes. And I got my students to help with this. And so in scene one, I don't know if you can see this very well or not, but we have somebody reading, and we have these students who are sitting there. Their eyes are wide, their mouths are hanging open, and their eyes are fixed on the teacher. Now, if you look at children's meetings and kindergarten, first grade, you look at our young children, often when there is a Bible story being presented, this is, okay, it's exaggerated a little bit, but this is kind of what you see. You see these children who are just wide-eyed. They're listening to the story. They're intent on what's going on. And you can just see them. They're so engrossed in the story. But in scene three, whoops, went too fast, we see this. And some years later, maybe 10, 15 years later, we see the same people who were once wide-eyed and intent on the story are now sitting there kind of glassed over. Have you seen this? This is happening in our churches. Do you ever notice what happens when a pastor says, open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 14. We want to read from verse 4. And people kind of flip to their Bibles and they flip to the passage. But then if you watch, you see the neck stretching start, right? Who's up there? Oh, she's here today. Okay, good. People start stretching their necks, looking around. Somebody gets up with a baby, and all the eyes go back through. Meanwhile, the pastor is reading the scriptures. Now, that same pastor or teacher says, let me tell you a story. And all of a sudden, all those people that were stretching their necks, watching the babies, even the little children who were doodling, what happens? Whoop, story. You see it happening. Their eyes go up. All of a sudden, they're paying attention. We like stories. We like stories. It doesn't matter what age we are, we like the stories. Is there a reason God gave us a story? Yeah. God's communicating in a language we understand. God speaks all languages fluently. And he's the greatest communicator ever. And he chose to communicate with us. He gave us stories. But my question is, we went from scene one to scene three. What's in scene two? What's going on? What happens from scene one, where we have students who are engaged and engrossed, in the story of Scripture to scene three, where we simply start to almost tune out. Now, you could say, well, we just know it. We know the story so well. We just know it. We're so familiar with it that it takes more energy to stay engrossed in the story. I want to tell you, I don't feel like I have the answer. I am not standing here saying that I know what is going on in scene two, because I don't know that I have the answer. I'd like you to think about it. What's going on? I do have a couple thoughts about maybe what is happening. And so I'm going to share these with you, and you can do with them what you want. Scripture is primarily, we know this because we talked about it, a story. But there are five wrong approaches to the Scriptures. And I wonder if we, as teachers, church leaders, whoever we are, if it, between scene one and scene three, we start using these wrong approaches and we lose the people that are sitting in front of us. The first wrong approach, I think, is to view Scripture as a roadmap. Now, are there some parallels to a roadmap? Are there? Yes. But is Scripture primarily a roadmap? No. It's a story. But a lot of people say, this is my roadmap. This is what it is. And they take the Scriptures, God's story, and they start to view it as a book of rules and laws, a set of directions, like an owner's manual, telling us how to stay on the path and get to heaven. But the problem with this is, you know what I do with most instruction manuals? They get tossed to the side because I usually think I can figure it out. And if we view the Bible as simply an instruction manual or a roadmap, a lot of people are like, well, if I need it, I'll check it out. If I get into a jam, I'll check it out. But right now, I feel like I'm doing fine. Here we go. You know, it's there. We need to fall back on it. But, you know, I don't, it's just, that's what it is. The other problem is that it tends to result in a legalistic way of thinking about life. And we don't have time to explore all that. But you can think about that. A second wrong approach is to view the Scripture as a collection of wonderful one-liners that add a bounce to each step. Nuggets of truth. Now, does this book, God's revelation to us, does it have nuggets of truth? Yeah. It's full of promises. And the promises are great. In fact, Peter tells us if we embrace the promises, it's the way to escape the corruption that is in the world. And so the promises are great, but it's more than just a book of nuggets of truth. And yet, because of this, we've bought into this mentality that we're going to begin our day with that five-minute roadside devotions type thing, you know, where I'm going to take 5 minutes, I'm going to pull out one nugget of truth, get loaded up for the day, and here we go. And there's some value in that, but Scripture isn't primarily a collection of one-liners. Scripture's a story. Another one is what we call ink blots. Now, this comes from Herman Rorschach, I think his name is. He was a psychologist that followed in the shoes of Freud. And he kind of created what's known as the ink blot test. And what they did was, he just put these blotches of ink on a card. And then they would pull these out and they'd ask the people, they'd say, now look at this and tell us what you see. Now the ink blots were meaningless. They were meaningless. They were just blotches of ink. But what the people did was project onto the ink blots what was going on inside of them. And so by pulling these ink blots out and having people say what they saw, these therapists were able to see and identify what the emotions were and what was going on in their patients' minds. Sometimes we view Scripture as an inkblot. And we read a verse and we say, now, what's that say to you? What do you think? And then we say, great, that's nice. Now what do you think? What does it say to you? And we start going around, and without realizing it, what we've done is we've just eliminated the meaning of the text, and we've created this ink blot that we're asking people just to project onto the text whatever they're thinking and feeling. And the text has become meaningless. I think we do this a lot. I think we do. And I wonder if sometimes in our classrooms we present the Scriptures to our students this way, where it becomes like an ink blot. It doesn't have much meaning other than whatever the student wants it to be. Sometimes we approach the Scriptures like they're magical messages, okay? Magical messages. And so I need a message from God for today. I'm going to open up the Scriptures and I'm going to find my message for today. And we kind of turn it the Bible into a book of magic. But again, without realizing it, we actually remove the meaning of the text. And so I had a teacher who once said, if a horse is a cow, is a donkey, is a mule, is a barn, we really don't know what a horse is. And if we approach the Bible as a book that's just magical messages, and we can open it up, and it can be anything we want it to be, all of a sudden, it means nothing to our students. God has fixed his revelation into a specific historical context, and he's communicated to us in stories, and it means what it says. Now, we don't always get it right. I understand that. I understand that sometimes we struggle to interpret passages correctly, but that doesn't change the fact that the text still means what it says. Finally, we sometimes view it as a 12-step program. Now, a couple years ago, I went to Barnes & Noble, and I was looking through their books, and I wanted to get a book on dieting. Yes, sir. I wanted to lose some weight, so I found this 8-minute program. And I was like, that's what I want. And so, 8 minutes. And the book was about this man who was big and strong, and he was thin and trim, and I was like, yep, I like that. That's what I want to do. And apparently he had done this in 8 minutes a day. Apparently. I mean, that's what the book seemed to suggest. And so as I looked through this book, it was all laid out for me on what I needed to do to achieve that. Now, if you go to Barnes & Noble, there's all kinds of other self-help books too. All kinds of people who did this and did that, and they tell you about how they did it. And if you want to achieve it, you can go to find the book and follow the steps, and apparently you'll get the same outcome. Sometimes we approach the Bible just simply looking at it as a 12-step program, you know? So we say, well, what did Jesus do? And we say, well, let's try to do that. Let's do what Jesus did. Now, is it a good thing to think about what Jesus did? Yes. Should we think about it? Yes. But it's more than that. It's not a 12-step program. It's more than that. And so last night I told you that the Bible is a story, and we just want to take a moment and review this. Scripture is primarily a story. We said it started with a prologue, creation, characters are introduced, but then there was a conflict, and there was a cosmic crash, and R.C. Sproul calls it cosmic treason, the rebellion of the creation against the Creator. And so things are not working the way they're supposed to. Calvin Plantica said, man, the world ain't supposed to be this way. It's not. Things have been turned upside down. And as a result, we live in a world that is broken, twisted, whatever metaphor you want to use. Things do not work the way they're supposed to. There's groanings all around us as a result. You can hear the groanings. And we need to let our students hear the groanings. We'll talk more about that a little later on. I think sometimes we actually try to kind of ignore them. We say, think more positive. You know, be more positive. We need to let our students feel the groanings, feel the emptiness and the ugliness of the curse. And so then there's this development of the plot. Christ is promised as to be the deliverer. And the whole way through, we have this expectation that's growing. In fact, sometime you need to read through the Bible and you need to put yourself in the shoes of the people and try to see it through their eyes. And so in Genesis chapter 3, we have the curse given. We have the promise given as well. Genesis chapter 4, we have Cain and Abel. So, oh, by the way, sin messed up the vertical relationship with God. And what happened next? Horizontal relationships. All of a sudden, Cain and Abel, they're at each other. And so sin doesn't only cause us to be at war with God, it causes us to be at war with each other. And the Bible says that sin was lying at the door. And so in the biblical story, sin isn't just a thing that people do. Sin seemingly takes on a life of its own. And it becomes this beast that the people need to deal with. And that Christ ultimately deals with. But in Genesis chapter 5, then we have the first genealogy. And you read it, and it's like, and he lived so many years, and he died. And then he lived so many years, and he died. And if you put yourself in the shoes of the people, you're like, is that the seed? Oh, he dies. Is it this guy? Is he the deliverer? He dies. Is this the deliverer? He dies. And they just keep dying. And we keep waiting for this deliverer to come. It's like, when is he going to come? And this anticipation starts to grow and this expectation starts to grow. And you have this community of people who are moving towards the person, the center of the story, who is also looking for this person. And there are some, as Hebrews 11 tells us, that embrace the promise. They saw it afar off. They saw the person. They didn't understand everything that was going to happen, but they saw and they believed. And God counted that to them as righteousness. And so we see the plot moving towards that person. And finally, Christ came to set things right. And he started the process, but it's not complete. It's going to continue. Jesus came to bring the kingdom of heaven. He said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It wasn't this idea that the kingdom of heaven was just a way to get to heaven. Jesus said, pray, thy kingdom come, thy what? Will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of heaven is about Christ coming to provide the means to set things right. And God begins to do that in us right now. We don't wait to get to heaven for this to become a reality. It's starting to become a reality now. Does this make sense? You following me? Okay. And then we have the epilogue. And so that's where we're going. The big question is, how do we integrate this story into our classrooms? How do we practically do it? Biblical integration is not merely. Now, I use the word merely because I want to be careful that we don't think these things are wrong. And so it's not merely adding a Bible verse on a worksheet or at the end of a lecture. Now, you should do that if it's appropriate, but it's not merely that. It's not merely diagramming Bible verses in English class. Now, listen, we are called to make the story of God known to our students. And so I think it's a great idea to incorporate scripture like this into the classroom, and I think we're going to talk more about this later on. But if you can have them diagram some key passages, great. But it's not only that. It's not merely including the story of that old serpent in a biology lesson about snakes. It's not simply making parallels to the Christian life, you know, where we do a scientific experiment and everything goes wrong and we say, see what happens when you follow man's devices? Things just go wrong, you know. And we quote a scripture to prove it. It's not merely that. It's not merely just praying in class. It's not merely starting with a Bible story or devotions. It's not merely citing Bible verses to encourage obedience or doing assignments. You know what the scriptures say? If you don't work, you do not eat. Yeah, so if you want to go to lunch, you better finish your assignment. Yep. We don't use the scripture to simply motivate our students to do what we want them to do. What does biblical integration mean? Biblical integration is turning the light on. It's turning the light on. We all know how frustrating it is to try to do something in the dark. You're trying to do something very technical and you don't have light. It's frustrating. You can't see what you're doing. And so you get a light and you turn it on because you want to be able to see what you're doing with your hands. You want to be able to understand. And we turn the light of God's truth on to what we're doing in the classroom. That's what biblical integration is. It's learning to see every subject, every lesson, every situation in its light. And so the focus is on seeing, not on doing. The focus is on seeing, not on doing. Some of you might be frustrated because I'm not standing up here citing lots of Bible verses in the talk. But yet what we're doing is we're looking at everything in the light of God's scripture. We're integrating. We're bringing God's word into the big picture. And so, what are some things we can do? What are some things we can do in our classroom as teachers to integrate the biblical story? The first thing I want to tell you to do is create a culture. You need to create a culture in your classroom. You need to create a culture in your classroom. And here's three things that I think you want to do to create this culture. The first thing is that you want to create a culture that emphasizes fearing God over knowledge. The biblical story is about more than information. At the center is a person, and I keep saying this because it's so important. And if you study throughout the Old Testament, God was constantly calling his people to fear him. Proverbs, what does it say? Fearing God is the beginning of wisdom. Fearing God. James Sire, in a book he wrote on discipling the mind, no? Something about the mind. Forget the title. But he says this: the beginning place for the biblical worldview is not information. It's not theology. It's an attitude. The beginning place for a biblical worldview isn't information. It's not knowledge. It's an attitude. And I remember the first time I read that, I was like, okay. And then I started thinking about Proverbs. And the writer's saying, fear God. Fear God. This is the beginning. This is where it starts. We need to create a culture in our classroom that fears God. And this can start early. We don't have to wait till they're older. This starts very early. We don't simply commend students for knowing. Also want to pay attention to their attitude in their knowing. Secondly, we want to create a culture that emphasizes a listening posture. Now let me explain this, a listening posture. Deuteronomy 6:4 is known as the Shema. Everybody say Shema. It comes from the first word, which is a Hebrew word, Shema, which means hear. So Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. Hear, O Israel, and thou shalt love the Lord your God. We often skip to the thou shalt love the Lord your God without focusing on the hear. Before there's obedience, there has to be a posture of listening. In fact, that word Shema is often translated in the Old Testament as obey. Exodus 19. You want to take a look at this. Exodus 19. Children of Israel come out of Egypt, and they're at Mount Sinai, where the Sinai covenant is made. And God tells the people through Moses, he says, if thou wilt obey, and it's that Hebrew word, Shema, if you listen. Now, what do we mean? How can obedience and listening go together? It's because it's a posture. It is a posture that we assume. Now, we know posture is important, okay? One of the things that I enjoy doing is I do enjoy sports, and I feel like God has enabled me to enjoy sports and understand them. And so one of the things I have done over the for a number of years is there was a little league baseball team in our community. And I know some people get involved in kids clubs and stuff, and they try to engage the community in that way. And that's great. As I looked around, I was like, you know, here's a league that's in operation. You have these little boys that want to come play baseball, and they need dads to help. And I was like, isn't this a perfect platform to reach into community people who have no interest in Bible stories? They want to play baseball. And so I was like, this is a great way for me to engage the community. And it's actually worked really well because I started building relationships with people I never knew before. And you meet them in the grocery store and so on. And so it's been a good experience. But I know from coaching at any age, what makes one player successful over the other isn't necessarily their ability, but their posture. When it comes to sports, posture is everything. And if you can teach people to assume the correct posture in what they're doing, they can be successful. In basketball, one of the frustrations is trying to get guys to assume the correct posture when they're playing defense. If I can get them to assume the correct posture, they can do it well. And it's the same way in the Christian life. We can have the scriptures, but if we don't assume the correct posture, we're not successful with it. And so the posture in Scripture is one that's listening. It's one that is a recipient, one who goes to God and says, okay, God, here I am. Psalms chapter 81, verse 10. God says, open your mouth and I will fill it. I love that one. Open your mouth and I will fill it. Because God's saying, you need to be a recipient. You need to come to me as a person that says, here I am, here I am. What do you have for me? And that's the attitude we need to create in our classrooms. Thirdly, we need to learn to turn on the light and inspect everything by it. Now, that might sound like I'm just repeating myself from everything I've been saying. But you know how often in our classrooms do discussions come up and teachers say, well, what do you think? And, this is what I think. And the person just says what's on their mind. And they don't think about the implications of the overarching story and how it actually bears on the situation. And so I could give you examples, but we're going to move on. I want to give you a model. I want to give you a model that I use in my thinking about life and about discussions in school, whatever it is, okay? This is one thing that I find to be very helpful. And as all models do, they usually break down somewhere, so please don't be overly critical of this model. It works for me. Maybe I'm just too simplistic. I don't know, but it works for me. It comes from Oz Guinness. Oz Guinness wrote a book called Dining with the Devil, and in there he points out that one of the problems in our culture, one of the reasons that secular thought has begun to run rampant is because people have failed to notice shifts. Shifts in thinking, shifts in logic. And so I find this very helpful. I use this all the time. And so I'm going to give you three levels of reality. Now, you philosophers are going to say, no, I don't like the way you broke that down. Okay, fine. If you want to use different words, different definitions, that's fine. This works for me. Okay, so here's how we do it. The first level we call objective reality. And what we mean by this is it's statements about the way things are, things we see, characteristics, symptoms, and so on. So, you know, we have a student in our class who is very white, very pale, and they're shaking, and they're cold, and that's objective reality. We can see that, and it doesn't matter who we are, we pretty much agree. So on an objective level, we pretty much all agree on these things. Okay, what is objective, we pretty much all agree. It doesn't matter what culture we're from or what religion we're from, we pretty much agree. That's the sun. It's coming down, you know. We see the sun. We agree. The grass is green. On an objective level, we just don't argue too much about this. The vehicle does not start, okay, on an objective level. But then there's a shift that often takes place, and this is what Oz Guinness says we rarely think about, and that is what we call descriptive reality. Now, descriptive reality is explanations about what we see. And so this girl sitting in front of me, well, she has a fever. Well, that's one explanation. But there's probably others, too, that could work to describe the symptoms. Okay. The car doesn't start. Well, it could be out of gas. Or maybe the spark plugs are bad. And we can go on and on with our explanations to describe what we see. So in descriptive reality, we're thinking about cause and effect relationships. They answer the whys. And then the third level is what we call prescriptive reality or prescriptive thinking. Prescriptive reality. And this includes how to fix the problems, solutions. And you're thinking, what does this have to do with the integrating God's Word into our classrooms? Well, here's what happens. In our textbooks, in our discussions, in the newspaper, everything we encounter typically moves through these three levels. And what we want to do is we want to help our students learn to shine God's light on it and to analyze this level, the descriptive level. Most people fail to notice the shifts. They don't even notice the shifts. So we want to help our students learn to notice the shifts. Obviously, prescriptive solutions always flow from what? The description. Secular thinking tends to lean on man's understanding when they come up with their descriptions of reality. And as a result, their solutions, their prescriptions are wrong. They don't work for us. And yet, all over the place, we try to fix things. Let me give you an example. And I don't have these numbers anymore in my head, but in the Bush administration, he spent millions and millions of dollars trying to solve a problem of teenage girls, unwed mothers, having babies. This was a problem. Now, we all agree it's a problem. We all look at it and say, yes, this is a problem. They looked at it and said, the reason we have this problem is there's a lack of knowledge, a lack of understanding. And if we could teach young people, if we could teach them about this and help them understand, you know, we'll fix the problem. And so the solution flowed directly from the prescription. We all know that at a biblical level, that's not the description. That's not the problem. The reason we have the problem we do, according to the overarching story of Scripture, is the curse. The curse has turned everything upside down. We have people that are searching for identity, and they're searching for identity in all the wrong places, and they search for identity in people. And they think that what they do sexually will provide approval and provide identity. And we have people that are lost. We have people that are crying out. They have this void inside them, and we can go on and on. We describe it from a biblical point of view. What's the solution? The gospel of Jesus Christ. At some level, now listen carefully, at some level, Jesus Christ is the answer to every single problem. At some level. And you have to think about that for a little while. But at some level, Jesus Christ and the gospel address every single problem. And you're like, man, how do I teach my second graders this? Well, I probably wouldn't present them this model. You don't do this. Okay. But you can help them start thinking. So what's the problem here? What's the solution? You can help them start thinking in these terms. Okay, I'm going to go on. Another model, this is a second one, that I've found to be very helpful in integrating God's Word into situations. And I don't even know if this is necessarily a model, but this comes from a book. I guess this has its origins in a book written by Paul Tripp, dealing with young people, and I forget the title at the moment. But he talks about this, and so I want to explain this to you. Boundary issues. Boundary issues refer to situations that involve the clear commands of Scripture. They're black and white. Boundary issues. And so we create this circle, and we say things are either in or they're out. Things are either acceptable or they're not acceptable. And to be honest, this is the way we tend to look at life. We put things in the circle or we put them out. And so stealing, for instance, it's black and white. Scripture says, thou shalt not steal. It's a boundary issue. Stealing is wrong. It's non-negotiable. We don't debate it. It's black and white. Stealing's wrong. And so stealing is out. What happens is that our students tend to want to make every issue in life a boundary issue. And what you want to do is integrate God's story into the classroom by helping them see and take the principles of Scripture and look at Scripture not in a boundary mentality, but a wisdom mentality. Wisdom issues are issues that are not clearly addressed in Scripture. There are principles in Scripture that speak to every situation in life, and it takes the wisdom of God to make the connections. So we could start throwing out all kinds of issues that are wisdom issues. Okay, bowling. And you know what? All of a sudden, even in this room, you know what happened? Some of you went, ooh, you can't say that's wrong. I like bowling. And you know what you just did? You just turned it into a boundary issue. That's what our students do all the time. And we have this debate going on, and it starts at a young age. You hear second and third graders start arguing about things. We want to turn everything into a boundary issue. But the truth of it is we don't live most of life in a boundary mentality. We don't. And what I mean by that is, like, I don't spend most of my time wondering, should I steal or shouldn't I? Should I commit murder or shouldn't I? Should I rip off the banker or shouldn't I? You know, we don't think about the life in this way. Most of the issues that we encounter in a day-to-day basis are wisdom issues. Now, as teachers, some of us err by saying, well, because it's not addressed in Scripture, I'm not touching it. Or I'm just not going there. It's up to us to decide. It's not up to us to decide. We need to take the story of God. We need to take the principles of God and apply it to the situation. Wine, for instance, social drinking. You can't go to Scripture and say, that's out. Can you? Can you do that? Can you do that? Maybe I should ask you. You can't. But is it wise? I don't think so. I don't think to take the Scriptures and apply them to life that that's what we want to do. Now, I just took a tricky issue to some people. But as soon as it comes up, do you know what people like to do? They like to turn it into a boundary issue, and they want to argue about it. And I want to tell you something. In your classrooms, you can take any issue, and you take the Scriptures, and you apply it to the situation, and you help your students think about it. And when you notice them start arguing and wanting to shift to a boundary mentality, you have to help them see what they're doing. And they can't do that. What we often do to justify things that deep down inside we know we probably shouldn't be doing is we turn them into boundary issues. It's easier that way. Okay, I want to quickly give you a number of themes that I think should be integrated into the classroom. So if you haven't been taking notes, here's some things that you should write down. What I would suggest you do is take this list of themes and either by yourself or maybe with some other staff members, sometime sit down and take each theme and think about how you can incorporate it into your classroom and into your teaching. Where does it show up, for instance? Where does it come up? Where does it need to be addressed? So here's some themes. And you can add to this list. But broken twistedness, and there should maybe be a dash in between. We live in a broken world. There's brokenness all around us. There's twistedness, and I've talked about that already. How can you talk about that in your classroom? How does that come up in history? Does it come up in math? Does it come up in science? How can you help students see the world in which we live doesn't work the way it's supposed to work? Groanings. I've mentioned this already. There's groanings all around us. Lament has a place. The scripture has lament in it. And we need to let people lament. We need to allow the groanings to come into our classroom. And instead, when we hear somebody, now, sometimes people are just complaining. Okay? Sometimes people are just complaining, and we need to deal with that. But sometimes they're groaning because of the ugliness and the twistedness around them. You need to distinguish the difference and allow your students to feel the groanings. Because, by the way, it's the groanings that are going to move us towards Christ. And so don't say to your students, hey, don't talk like that. Think more positive. Don't look at it that way. You're just being negative. Let's try to be a little more positive here. Don't think about the crucifixion. Think about the resurrection. Okay? We do this sort of thing. There's ugliness around us. We need to let our students feel the ugliness. Okay. Obedience equals blessings and disobedience equals cursings. This is a theme throughout the scriptures. And when we follow God's will and his ways, we will receive blessings. Not necessarily in a material sense, but there will be blessings. In the same way, there's going to be cursings for disobedience. The community in Christ, this is huge. And this year at school, I am doing something just a little bit different in the senior class. I think that the community of Christ is extremely important. So I told my senior class, I said, listen, we are going to try to create a community right here. And we're going to try to practice all the values that should be in the community of Christ. And we're going to do it right here in this classroom. And I got them to think about, I asked them to spend time, what are the values in a community? How does a community work? How do you take those values and actually create strategies to achieve them? And it was great. They talked about transparency, the importance of trust and confidentiality, the importance of respect and honoring each other. And it was good. And different times now we keep coming back to that because we have discussions. Somebody puts their hands up and they make a comment and somebody across the room sneers. It doesn't belong. You cannot sneer like that. It's not appropriate in the community. Okay, and we need to help students think about this in this way. Okay, handling and resolving conflict. How do we do this? How do you handle and resolve conflict in a biblical way? Now, Jesus talked about this, and just a week or two ago, this student comes into my class, and she's fuming. And as she came, she was building her team, or she was recruiting soldiers to fight for her, okay? She had the girls around her, and I heard her. She was saying, it's just not fair. This is what she did to me. And she was going on, and she was, and it, the intensity was rising. I said, could you come over here a second? I said, what's going on? And she told me, the teacher treated me unfairly. This is what she did. I said, listen, did you talk to her about this? Nope. And I'm not going to. I said, I'm sorry, but that is not the way of Christ. Okay? We dealt with this. And we had a conversation. I said, this is not the way of Christ. How would Christ want you to handle this situation? What does God's word have to do with the situation? And we integrated the scriptures right then and there in that situation. And we talked about the importance of going and confronting first. And so confrontation goes along with this. There's a lot of confronting that happens in a school setting. Teachers confront students. Students confront teachers. Students confront each other. A lot of confrontation happens. And we need to help our students think about how to confront in a way that honors Christ. Distinguishing the cause of sin from the occasion of sin. This is huge. Okay, this is huge. Because Jesus tells us that out of the heart come the issues of life. It doesn't mean that the heart is what makes us guilty, okay? But out of the heart are where the issues of life do come. That's Proverbs, I guess. Jesus says that out of the heart, the words speak, the words spill out of the heart. And so we want to distinguish the cause of sin from the occasion of sin. And so students come in the morning and they say, I say, hey, that wasn't the right way to do this. Well, you don't understand. I was up all night. Okay, being up all night is an occasion. That's an occasion, but it didn't cause that. You made a choice. And we need to hold students accountable for their choices. And the choices come from the heart. Mr. Rutt, he makes me so mad. Look what he did to me. He makes me so mad. Listen, I understand he makes you mad. That's an occasion. The fact that he made you mad didn't cause the way you responded to him. It comes from your heart. And so we need to help students learn to think about the heart as a center of life, the seat of where life takes place. Heart, treasure, relationship. We need to help our students think about the heart and the treasures. And if we see wrong fruit, it might indicate there's a wrong treasure. The heart spilling over. Words come out. The student says, I'm sorry, Mr. Rutt. I was just upset at the moment, and I didn't mean what I said. You meant what you said. It came out of your heart. That's who you are. The words that come out of our mouth are our heart spilling over. The seed produces a fruit. What is in is what comes out. And so you might regret it. You might realize you made bad judgment, but you chose to say it. And it's revealing the nature. And we're going to talk about this later too, but 90 to 95% of what we say, do, and think is unpremeditated. I read that somewhere, and I didn't study it to see if it's actually true. But it's not premeditated. You know what that means? It's coming from a character. It's coming from a character. And just because somebody slips up and shows some bad judgment, it comes from the heart. And we need to help our students see that. Okay, a couple more themes real quickly. Laws of harvest, that's huge. We understand the laws of harvest. What you sow is what you reap. Non-resistance, how do we deal with it when somebody upsets us or hurts us? And so there's plenty of opportunities to talk about this in a school. Okay, other year, a student came into my office. Mr. Rutt, I am so mad at her. I am not going to ever talk to her again. I'm through. I'm finished. Okay. Now, the easiest thing for me to say at that moment would have been, yeah, you're probably right. You two have been at odds for a while. And so it's a good idea for you probably just avoid each other. It's probably a good idea. But, you know, conflict is an opportunity to engage the heart. And what does James 4 say? War-making, people are war-making. Whence come wars and fightings among you? Don't they come from the lusts within you? When there's conflict, it's just providing a window into that student's life and into those students, what's going on. So how do we respond in a Christ-like way? Separation and identity. How do we incorporate this, or how do we address this in our classes, in our subjects, in our classrooms? Peacemaking. How do we make peace? Cross-bearing. Work as worship. How do we help our students see that what they're doing, they need to do to the honor and glory of God? Even if it's algebra. Even if it's diagramming sentences. And one of the ways I do this, personally, is by saying to the students, God has a plan for your life. He has a calling for your life. And right now, you're in a preparation phase of life. And it takes faith to believe this. It takes faith to believe that diagramming sentences is part of God's calling on your life in the future. And you don't see it, but it takes faith. And if you reject that, and you shake it off and shrug it off and don't try, you essentially are committing what we call a faithless act. You're not believing. It's unbelief, a sin of unbelief. And we want to help our students see this. Grace, inner man over performance, huge, okay? How do we emphasize the inner man over performance? A couple suggestions. I'm going to skip over those. The last thing I want to say to you is there's a book written by Howard Hendricks. How many of you have read this book, Living by the Book? Oh, great. The rest of you should probably get it and read it. You might not agree with everything, and that's okay. But the reason I recommend this book is because in this book, Howard Hendricks deals with a number of ways to read the scriptures, to look at the scriptures, to think about the scriptures. And I think that if you are familiar with these methods, they'll probably help you approach the scriptures differently and also incorporate them into your classes in a different way. So I'd recommend this book. Okay, I'm finished.
For more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit thedocforlearning.org.